You can turn your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start reading with verse 1. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. So, I am well aware that many of you are dealing with all kinds of aches and pains and broken things in your bodies. I am also feeling some of those things lately, and they're a great source of frustration as I hear from you and as I feel myself. And if you've tried to get a doctor's appointment lately, it's a difficult thing, right? They're like, you call them up and they're like, well, we can see you in 2 months. You're like, but I'm broken now. I need to see someone. I need some help. And they're like, well, we can schedule you in 3 months or whatever it is. It's pretty crazy. But when you go to that doctor's appointment, you're hoping to get some answers for the questions that you have, for the hurts that you're feeling, for the struggles that you're having, and you want that doctor to find something that's wrong and tell you so that you can set out on a plan to make it right. And hopefully there's some treatment or something that can be done so that you can feel better. And you want the doctor to tell you the full truth. Like, if you go in there and you have a major problem, let's just say, the Lord forbid, there's some cancer diagnosis or something like that, you don't want him to say, oh, I think you'll be okay, just put this Band-Aid on your arm and you'll be better, don't worry about it, right? That's not the answer you want from your doctor. From your doctor, you want the truth, you want to know what's wrong, you want the proper diagnosis, so that you can figure out how to get better. Well, we've been reading here through the first several chapters of the book of Romans. And Paul, in the book of Romans, lays out the good news about Jesus. And he begins by diagnosing the illness that we have as human beings. He begins by confronting the problem, and he doesn't sugarcoat it. He says that we have a problem with evil. We have a problem with sin. And as we've read in chapter 1, he's talked about how sin is just everywhere among human beings. And he describes how human beings have completely rejected God, and they've rejected God's design for creation, and they've fallen into total wickedness and followed the evil desires of their hearts. And then he addresses a group of people in chapter 2 who recognize that there's such thing as right and wrong. And he says, if you are looking at other people and saying, ah, you're bad, you're doing wrong things, well, then you've got a problem because you end up doing the very things that you judge others for. And then last week, he talks specifically, we saw, to the Jews, and how even though they had the law and the word of God and these types of things, they also are lawbreakers, and they're in the same position that everyone else is, that sin is everywhere among humanity. And this week, he wraps up his diagnosis of our sin problem in chapter 3. And he describes how we are all accountable to God for the sin that we commit. And then we're going to get into the good news because there is a remedy. There is a treatment. There is hope for us. Even though, if left unaddressed, the illness that we have is a terminal illness, there is a Savior who has come to bring healing. So let's read this morning. Chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's faithfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. All right? So he sums up the problem, the illness that we have as human beings. We begin here at the beginning of chapter 3, and at the end of chapter 2, Paul has just finished addressing the Jews, and he's been saying, hey, you guys who rely on the law and boast in God and you approve of God's will and those types of things, you preach against stealing, but do you steal? You say people should not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? And he's kind of just laying out how they are hypocritical at times. And he's said that your outward signs of Jewishness, so things like circumcision or your lineage or whatever, your religious posture is not enough to attain righteousness before God. Rather, what matters is what's happening inside of you in your heart. So in this first section of chapter 3, he continues an imaginary conversation with a Jewish person who would say, well, what's the point of my Jewishness, right? And so he's going to answer some Jewish objections to what he's just said. Now, they might be particular to Jews, but in general, we as human beings raise similar kinds of objections. So just kind of interpret for yourself, like, what ways do I see these objections rising in other scenarios? But specifically, the first one would be his Jewish conversation partner asking, well, what's the point then? What advantage then is there being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Does Jewishness mean anything, right? You've just said that a person is not a Jew if they're only a Jew outwardly, but they have to be a Jew inwardly. That circumcision is not just about circumcision of the flesh, but it's about circumcision of the heart, what's going on inside of us. And so you can imagine someone who has been practicing Judaism and taking on the signs of Judaism and the symbols of Judaism going, well, what if it's all about what's inside of me, then what's the point of being a Jew? You know, I thought like I was part of the privileged people of God. What advantage do I have? And his answer is, yes, it means something. Much in every way, there is an advantage. And he says, first of all, the primary advantage of being one of God's chosen people is that they have been entrusted with the very words of God. They have God's words. They have the sayings of God. God had given the Jewish people a great gift, a revelation of him appearing to them and giving them the law. His instructions for life. God spoke to them, and he revealed to them how they should relate to him and how they should live. And that gives them a great advantage. He hadn't revealed himself among the nations in that way. We read earlier in Romans 1 that he reveals himself through nature and that we can look up in the heavens and see the glories of God and deduce his divine power and his eternal nature and these types of things. And that there's a sense of right and wrong that's built in humanity that reveals something of God. But the Jews specifically, they got God speaking to them. And so that was a tremendous advantage. They had the promises of God. So then the objection comes back. Well, what if some Jews were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? And what is this objection getting at here? Well, it could be reworded something like this. God has made promises to rescue and save the Jews. So if some Jews were unfaithful, God will still keep his promises to the Jews, won't he? Like, God's going to be true to his word. God's going to be faithful to his word. I mean, yeah, some of the Jews are not faithful, but ultimately God said he'd rescue the Jews, so he's going to rescue all the Jews, right? And we don't have to worry about our unfaithfulness. And Paul's response is, not at all. It's a very strong statement. May it never be. That's not how it works, he says. God's not going to be unfaithful. God's going to be true to his word, but he can be true to his word and still judge the unfaithful Jews. He says, let God be true and every man a liar. So God's going to be true, but human beings, we don't measure up. We don't always do what we say. We might say we're following God. The Jews would have claimed to be following God, but they still fell short of that perfect standard. And so he quotes to them Psalm 51. He says, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. This is David, and he's praying to God, and he's talking about God's justice. And Psalm 51 is the psalm that comes out of David's sin with Bathsheba. If you remember back in the Old Testament, David, when the time of the year when the kings went off to war, David stayed in the city and he saw Bathsheba and he thought she was beautiful, and so he brought her into the palace and committed adultery with her, and she got pregnant. He eventually got her husband killed in battle, right? Terrible, terrible things. And a prophet comes and confronts him. And David realizes his sin. He confesses his sin before God. And in Psalm 51, we read his confession. And he says that God will be proved righteous when he speaks, and that God will overcome or prevail when he judges. In other words, God will judge everyone, even the sinful Jews, even the unfaithful Jews. So God can be true to his word that he's gone to rescue the Jews, but he can still judge the unfaithful Jews. The objections continue. And you just have to put yourself in this position, because, and we'll talk about this more in a minute, but you've been accused of things. You've been accused of things that you know pretty well that you did, and you're guilty. And I got an objection to that, and I'm going to get out of this one. And I got an answer for that one, and it's not my fault. That's what's kind of happening here, is like, how are we going to worm our way out of this, all right? It says, but if our righteousness brings out God's if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? And he points out here, he says, I'm using a human argument. He's like, I'm kind of taking this to the extreme here so you can get the picture that you're really without excuse. But this objection can be rephrased something like this. Our sinfulness highlights God's righteousness, so he shouldn't punish us because we're Jews, and it wouldn't be good right for God to punish us. Like, it's this contrast, right? It's like, is if there's deep darkness, and then you bring a light into the room, and there's this stark contrast between light and dark. You see basically good and evil. And that's the picture. It's like, well, I'm full of darkness, but my darkness highlights God's light. So therefore, I'm okay, right? And it would be wrong for God to judge me. So that's basically what they're saying. That doesn't make a lot of sense. And Paul says, no, that doesn't make a lot of sense. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Now the Jews, because remember, we're speaking to a Jewish person who's objecting. This is an imaginary conversation that Paul's having here. All right? The Jews would have recognized that God was going to judge the world. They were just trying to figure out how to get out of God judging them. And so they were okay with God judging those people when they did bad things. But when I do bad things, I don't deserve judgment. It wouldn't be right for God to judge me. That's what's happening here. And Paul says, no, God is just. If he's going to judge the whole world, then he's going to judge the whole world, and that includes you. And then in the next objection, he takes it to the extreme. He says, someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? It's something like, my sin increases God's glory, so when I sin, I'm really doing something good. You know, it was a good thing that I abused you, that I was rude to you. Because if I hadn't been rude to you, then you wouldn't have done this. And it ended up good, so, you know, it was fine for me to do what I did because the ultimate result was a good result. When I sin, what they're saying is God looks really good. It's an advancement of that light and dark contrast thing. And he's like, my sin is really helping God because it shows how good he is. Like, if I do really bad things, God looks really good, and so my sin is okay, and I can keep on sinning. And Paul says, basically, that's absurd. So why wouldn't we just say, he says, some people are actually accusing us of saying this. Remember, he's going around preaching a gospel of grace, salvation through faith in Jesus, and some of the Jews are struggling with this because they want to make all the Gentiles follow the law. And they're accusing Paul of saying, you can just do whatever you want and it's okay. And Paul says, no, that's not what I'm saying. But some are accusing me of saying, let us do evil that good may result. And Paul says, no, we don't do evil so that God would be glorified. That doesn't make any sense. God's glory is not justification to sin. And then he renders a verdict. He says, those people who would say something like that, they're going to get condemnation and they deserve it. Their condemnation is just. All right? He's basically like, you deserve to be condemned for that kind of behavior and thinking. All right, so there are these Jewish objections that they have as they try to twist God's promises and God's justice to make themselves feel okay. Like, God's surely going to save us even if we continue in sin, even if we're unfaithful, because we're his people. And the answer is no, God's going to judge sin. And in the next section, he talks about the extent of sin. And Paul asks the question, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? In other words, when it comes to sin, are Jews any better off than the Gentiles? And the answer is no, not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. So everybody has to deal with sin. And he begins to list from the Old Testament evidence of the sinfulness of humanity. And remember, in this section, he's been dealing with the Jews, and so he's going to cite Scripture because they believe that's the Word of God, and he's going to point out that Scripture says that everyone is stuck under the power of sin, and they're going to agree with this is God's Word, so they don't have an argument here. And he goes down the list, and he quotes from a bunch of different passages of the Old Testament. And he's going to describe this as the law. And when we use the word law, what we it can mean several different things. First of all, it could be just like the Old Testament law, like the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, right? Where the Ten Commandments are and the laws of Leviticus and it's repeated in Deuteronomy. Can mean that specifically. Or sometimes it has a much broader definition just to describe the Word of God in general. And so law here in this section, I believe, is just describing the Word of God in general. So specifically the commandments that we see, and then the prophets, and then the writings. that we see in the Old Testament. So basically, we're looking at all the Old Testament, and the Old Testament points to the fact that human beings are sinful. And so he starts off with this thesis. There is no one righteous, not even one. This is a reference to Psalm 14, and also a reference to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. There it says, "Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, no one who does what is right and never sins." All right? So the testimony of the Old Testament is that there's no one who never sins, that we all sin at some point. And that's what we're describing here. It's not that we never do anything good, but it's just that we're never perfectly good. We sin at some point. So he says there's no one who's perfectly righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, right? We have wrong thinking at times. There is no one who seeks God. No one who consistently looks for and desires God above all things. He says that all have turned away, that we've departed, and the Old Testament describes us as like sheep wandering away from the shepherd. It says, together they have become worthless. In other words, like we can't do anything for ourselves. We're stuck in our sin. And there is no one who does good or shows kindness, not even one. And here he's quoting from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 as he describes what God thinks about our sin. And then in the next section, he talks about how we are affected by sin. And basically, it's both our speech and our actions. And it's all every part of us. It describes like head to toe, essentially, what's going on here. It says their throats are open graves. These two lines are from Psalm 5, verse 9. In other words, the things that come out of our mouths bring death, right? A grave is associated with death. And their tongues, they practice deceit. We are manipulative. We don't tell the whole truth sometimes. We don't always say exactly what we mean. We kind of cover for ourselves. The poison of vipers is on their lips. This is Psalm 140. Basically, the things we say kill. You know, it's poisonous. Their mouths are full of cursing. We wish evil on others. We want their destruction. We want God to judge them. And bitterness, like it's nasty and it essentially, it doesn't taste good, the things that come out of our mouth. It doesn't feel good. It's not good. That's Psalm 10, verse 7. He says, their feet are swift to shed blood. This is Proverbs 1:16. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way that we act and the way that we behave bring destruction and distress and gloom. Like, we cause people pain. We cause people hurt through our sin. The way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Right? So there's no, we don't walk in peace, and we don't respect God the way we ought to respect God. This is the pervasiveness of sin. And so in summary, theologians would call this total depravity, and there's different definitions and arguments about what total depravity is, but I would sum it up this way. There's no one who is righteous before God, right? That's his thesis. And what that means is every person is affected by sin. There's not one person who escapes the effect or the power of sin. And every aspect of a person is affected by sin. What he's described here, as I said a moment ago, our speech, our actions, head to toe is kind of the picture that's happening here. Like, every part of us is somehow marred by the fall, somehow marred by this rebellion that we have in our hearts that says, we don't want you, God. We're going to do things our own way. And there is just that is a sickness that reaches every part of our being. Now, it doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be. I'm pretty bad. I could be a whole lot worse. You see mostly the good stuff, just so you know. But I'm pretty bad and I can be worse. So it doesn't mean that that we're as bad as we could be or that all of humanity is as bad as it could be, but it just means that every part of us is affected by that sin, that desire to reject God and go our own way, okay? So he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. He's reminding the Jews, what we just went through was from the law of God. The scriptures, we pointed out human sinfulness. So we're talking to you guys, specifically Jews. This is for you too, not just everyone. So that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. When I said a moment ago, I'm accused of something, my first response is to give a defense of some sort. I am convinced that there is another invisible person living in my house. Because there are seven of us that I can see, but there is someone living in my house named not me. Who left the door open? Not me, not me, not me, not me. It was like, only four of you were outside. Who didn't put that trash away? Not me, not me, not me, not me. If I ever find not me, he's in big trouble. But that's how we are when we sin, and that's how it's been from the beginning. When Adam and Eve ate of the fruit that God told them not to, he came looking for them, and they hid. My wife's back there laughing because she knows it's true. I see a smile on her face. Anyway, Adam and Eve, they hid from God. And then when God confronted them with their wrongdoing, Adam said, well, yeah, but the woman you gave me, so it's her fault and your fault, God. It's not mine. It's not me. And that's how we are. And then we try, once we realize we can't say not me, we have to come up with an excuse. Well, I did it because, and that makes it okay. So you're not just to judge me. All these objections that the Jewish conversation partner that Paul made up just made, right? And ultimately, we'll twist it and be like, well, it was good that I did that bad thing so that good could result. And we will twist things because we don't want to be held accountable. But in the end, what Paul says is that every mouth would be shut, that we have no defense, that there is no answer. Sometimes we're just caught red-handed and there's nothing that we can say or do. Just might as well keep our mouth shut. Just nod. There's no defense that can be made. We must answer for our sins. We must be held accountable. And what he says here is that no one will be declared righteous by the works of the law. That in God's sight, trying to live according to the commands of God, we can't be put in right standing with him because we don't obey those commands. It's not possible because we don't live it out. Now, there's some discussion among New Testament scholars about what particularly he means by works of the law. Some seem to think that it's, since we're talking to Jews, it's kind of like the marks of the covenant, circumcision and the Sabbath and the food laws and things that would make them stand out as the people of God, the things that separate them. I think those things are included, but I think it does involve all of the moral commands of God as well, because he's just finished talking to the Jews in chapter 2 about committing adultery and stealing and those types of things. So I think what Paul has in view here is the entirety of the commands of God, the moral commands and the things that were specific as part of the covenant relationship that he had with the Jews. He says, through those things, whether trying to be a good person or trying to take on the sign of circumcision and obeying the Sabbath and those types of things, you can't find righteousness before God in any way, shape, or form through those things. But rather, what he says, it's through those instructions of God that we become conscious of sin. He says that knowledge of sin comes through the law. By God laying out, don't have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not murder. By God laying these things out, we realize that we butt up against those things. And then we become convicted of our wrongdoing. So, finally here, we come to the end of the bad news. Paul, as I said at the beginning of this message, is laying out the diagnosis, the problem that we have. He's got good news, but if we really want to be healed and if we really want to be free and we really want to have a life that is full of wholeness and peace and love and joy, we have to look at the ugly, broken mess of our sin so that God can then apply the remedy to us. And that is what he's been laying out here. That we, as people, stand guilty before God, and we cannot argue our way out of God's righteous judgment. He talks to the Gentiles, he talks to the Jews, he talks to everybody. He says nobody is getting any special treatment. Nothing that you can do can save you. No religious activity, no attempts to be better, no attempts to do good things that outweigh your bad things. There is nothing. We are all guilty before God, and we are in need of salvation. I'll just give you a little glimpse of what's coming as the remedy. That is, righteousness won't come through those things, but it is available through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we'll talk about next time. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you that you love us enough to confront us in our wrongdoing. God, you don't ignore the problems that we have. You don't just slap a Band-Aid on it and say, it'll be okay, move along. No, we have a terminal illness. Our sin leads to death. But God, you love us and you want life for us. And so God, we thank you for speaking truth to us in your revealed word. That you address our sin and you tell us that we stand guilty before you. And yet, God, you offer us a way out of that condemnation, life through Jesus. God, I pray that we would be willing to look at ourselves with humility, that we would be willing to look at ourselves with honesty, and that we would come before you and confess our sin so that we could partake of the forgiveness that you offer in Jesus. We thank you for your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.